And I told you at the beginning of the year that our goal was to finish the book of Proverbs, and then after we finished Proverbs, to start a study on ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, with a special focus upon the officers or the offices of the church, that being the office of elders and deacons, with the goal ultimately as a church to eventually move our church toward a more biblical model of church governance and church leadership, which is good for the sake of the church. And so we're going to begin that today and begin moving our way through those things. And we'll probably use kind of as our outline just our own confession in terms of the 1689 confession. And it has a chapter dedicated to the church, the doctrine of the church, wherein all the articles it deals with various aspects. And we'll use that kind of as our rough outline as we go through this. So we're really wanting to look at what the church is as a whole, but then also the unique aspects of the church and deal with those things sufficiently and thoroughly. And what that means in terms of time, who knows, right? Who knows? But today we're going to start with, now I'm not very creative, okay? And you all know that. However, every once in a while, even I surprise myself. And I'm not very good with titles when it comes to sermons. Yeah, Denny always asks for a title every week, and I'm like, I don't know. I just pick a phrase usually from the passage and throw it in there, and that's a sufficient title for me. However, this first week, I want to kind of just reflect upon my own experiences growing up in a typical Southern Baptist church. And I think that what I experience is probably similar to a lot of your experiences as well, growing up in the churches. And so the title of this is The Church in Chaos, Congregationalism Gone Wild, right? And this was what was true of the church that I grew up in. And it truly was a church in chaos, right? It was chaotic. Not that there wasn't anything good there. Certainly there was some good there, and there was some good things that God brought out of it. However, we also understand that just because there are some good things that result doesn't necessarily mean that that justifies everything that was going on there. And we need to be objective and biblical in our examination of these things and see where the weaknesses and faults were at. And a lot of the problems in the church that I grew up in, a lot of those problems were they were inherent and they were fundamental. They were structural, so that these were things that could never be overcome because of the way things were done in the church. It was always going to produce a certain measure of instability and of chaos as a result of the way that things were done. And it produced an unhealthy congregation where it was difficult for the members to arrive at any level of maturity. And also it was oftentimes very polluted with many unbelievers in the way that things were done. So this is kind of me reflecting, you could say rambling on about what it was like there and just some of the observations that I've seen from my experiences there and how it is that we don't want to repeat those things in the future going forward. And a lot of those things can be eliminated if we just do things the biblical way, right? God, Christ is the Lord of his church. And Christ is the one who has given the orders and the commands for how the church is to function, right? The church is it's an entity, right? It is a society or an assembly of the saints. But Christ did not leave us to our own devices, but he's given very clear instructions for how the church is to organize itself and how the church is to be ruled and governed while it is on this earth. And we need to follow the guidelines, the commandments of Christ, being that he is the Lord of the church, and he alone has the right to organize the church according to his own will. We don't have that right. He has the right because he is the one that gave his blood for the life, for the sake of the church. We belong to him. He is our king. Therefore, we are to order ourselves in this life according to the commandment of Christ. And the Bible is sufficiently clear for how it is that the church is to be led or governed or ruled, and that is under the authority of Christ and in a certain way. So a couple of passages I want to look up first. Mark chapter 13, and this will just establish these realities of Christ being head of the church, Christ giving certain orders to his servants and then expecting that his servants carry out his will while he is away, I said Mark, correct? Or did I say Matthew? because I meant to say Mark. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 33. Mark 13, 33 says, "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." There, the kingdom of Christ is here described as a man who is the master of his house. He sets his house in order, and then he goes on a journey. And there is the expectation that this master will one day return. When he goes on his journey, he puts his own house in order. He puts his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his various tasks. He gives to the doorkeeper his task as well to stay alert. And what is the expectation of the master when he returns to his household? Is that he will find his slaves doing what he commanded them to do. That the house is being managed and ordered and run according to the will of the master when he returns. But that they are not to, well, you know, we could improve upon this. We can make it better, right? That's not their goal. That is not the job of the slave. The job of the slave is to do the will of the master, not to reflect upon the will of the master, not to criticize, not to look at it and see how it is that we think we can do it better, and then we're going to reorganize it according to our own will and then do it that way. That's not what we should be doing, but rather Christ is the master of the church, and he is the one who has gone on his journey. He will return again one day. He has set his house in order. He has assigned various tasks to his slaves. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51. Matthew 24, verse 45. Says, "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed the house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is a parallel passage to what we read in Mark chapter 13. But there we see the faithful and sensible slave is the one that the master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time. And the blessed slave is the one who is found doing the will of the master when the master returns. And again, the church is the household of the master. And the master of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, has given certain orders to the church, to how it is to be run, how the household is to be managed while he is away on his journey. And our goal as a church is to discern the will of Christ and to run the affairs of the church as closely to his will as we possibly can. We actually have epistles that are called the pastoral epistles, right? That are primarily focused on teaching us how to organize the church, right? How it is that the church is to function and to organize and to live in this present world. One last passage, 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." here, he's speaking of this in return, in this context, he's speaking of this in relationship to the exercising of gifts within the body of Christ, that these things be done in an orderly and in a proper way, that there not be confusion and chaos in the way that the church is exercising the gifts. But the same truth and principle can also be applied to church government and organization. God is not a God of chaos. He's not a God of confusion, but he is a God of order, and he has given a specific ordering to the church and to the way that the church is to function in this present life. So Jesus Christ is the Lord of his church, and he alone has the right to dictate how it is governed. Now, my experience growing up, and the, most of what we'll be talking about for the rest of the time is my experience growing up, and I think you probably will see a lot of this in your own experience as well, is that this was not the case. From what we were raised in, right, which was a typical Southern Baptist church, I would say that there was very little order and there was a lot of chaos and a lot of confusion in the way that things were happening within the local body. Constant conflict and turmoil, constant turnover in the staff and the pastoral ministry, right? Many times the church was left shepherdless for long periods of time, and none of these things are good for creating a healthy body of Christ. And so some of the areas where I see that there was, again, real weaknesses in the church. And I'm not saying it was a false church, and I'm not saying that there was no good that came out of the church, because certainly there was some good. I'm here today, praise the Lord, and so are my brothers and my sister, and my dad was converted in that church, and my dad has served faithfully in that church for many, many years, though he would agree with everything I'm saying, right? I actually talked to him about a lot of these things, and he said, yes, this is exactly the problem, and the church today is in a much better place than it was back then. So, number one, first area of chaos is in the membership of the church. In the church, I think typical SBC churches, the membership is open. It is an open free-for-all, and many times there are very low standards for admittance into the body of Christ. The doctrinal standards are very low, and the moral standards are very low. Basically, in our church, if you've been baptized by immersion after your profession of faith in Christ, you were a candidate to be a member of the church. That's all that they wanted to know, all that was needed. There were even people who would come to the church the first time, would walk to the front at the invitation, say that they wanted to join the church, and the church would vote right there on the spot to receive them into membership without any interviewing, without any examination, without any contacting of former churches, nothing at all. As long as they had been baptized after their profession of faith, then, and by immersion, then they were a candidate to be a member of the church, and they were voted on the spot and received in such way without any examination, no interviewing, no getting to know them, no asking them about their doctrine, no asking them about the gospel, none of those things, right? It was just welcome them in. Actually, my father, he brought this up one time in a deacon's meeting and said, I think this is not a good practice and that we should be a little more wary and get to know these people and at least talk to them and find out what they believe before we just let them join the church. And everyone attacked him as if he was an insane man for even bringing up these things. The result of this view of membership is that the membership of the church is often far greater than the attendees of the church. Most Southern Baptist churches have a membership that is 4 to 5 to 6 times of what those who actually attend regularly into the ministries of the church. In 2024, at least in the Southern Baptist Convention, they claim to have 13 million members of Southern Baptist churches across America. But in 2024, the average attendance was 4 million members across the Southern Baptist churches, which means that there is a significant, that's a huge gap. 13 million people who are members of churches, but only 4 million of those 13 actually attend service. Just the base amount of of dedication of membership is just to show up once a week. And yet only 4 of the 13 million even do such things. And I'm sure that, again, this was probably your experience as well. When I came to this church, when it used to be Morningstar, our membership was 500 to 600 members. 500 to 600 members. I would say strong, but it was actually very weak because most of them never showed up unless it was expedient for them to show up in order to manipulate into the direction of the church. Because all of those members, though they do not attend, and many of them do not serve in any way, many of them do not contribute in any way to the church, but what do all of them have the right to do? Every one of them is a voting member of the church. And if a business meeting is called and they come to the church for the meeting, all of them have the right to vote on the affairs of the church, to vote how to spend everyone else's money, to vote on who's going to be the pastor of everyone else because they're not even there. And this has happened in the life of the church that I grew up in. Actually, when my brother-in-law was being voted on to become the pastor of the church, there was a couple that showed up. They thought they were visitors. And they were there to vote against him, and they had not been to the church in over 10 years. But they still were members of the church, and they came because someone called them and said, we need people to come to vote because we don't want him to be our pastor. So this is not healthy, right? This is very, very bad, right? And when that stuff happens, and when people see this kind of politics being played within the church, it is very frustrating. And for the members who are there who are faithful, it can really be bothersome to them because they're being oppressed by using, it's dirty politics. This is like what Democrats do in elections, right? They flood the voter rolls with illegals, right? And then they go and they bring them all in to vote, and everyone's frustrated because this isn't right. It's not fair. This is not a fair and just election of these things, right? So if you're going to be ruled by congregational rule, you better make sure that your members are actually members of the church and keep strict tight on your membership roles. Also in the church, in terms of membership, in my life in the church, church discipline was never practiced. We never saw one person in the history of my life in the church ever removed from church membership. Not one person in over 20 years of membership there and growing up in that church, not one single person. And that's not because everyone was so holy and pure. There were plenty of things going on that were sufficient reason for the removal of someone from membership or for them to at least be confronted, and none of that ever happened in the life of the church. I cannot remember one single person ever being removed from church membership over some issue of church discipline. Now, as we'll go through our study in the upcoming weeks and months, two aspects. The church's authority, it really can be summarized in three heads. The first aspect of the church's authority is admittance into its society. The church has the authority. They have the keys, and the church has the authority to admit or to withhold people from joining its congregation, right? This is why we examine people. Do they agree with us in doctrine? Is there evidence of holiness of life before that they are allowed into the church? So one of the areas of authority the church has is to admit people into its society. The second area of authority is then the rule and discipline of the members of the church. And this comes through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God is dictating what we think, what we believe, and the Word of God is dictating the way that we live. And the church is ruled through the power of the word of Christ, right? And this is the second area of authority in the church. Then the third area of authority is expulsion, right? This would be excommunication. If someone who is a member of the church is not living up to the standards that are set by the church, either doctrinally or in terms of morality, then that person can be removed from the church if they refuse to repent of their sin, according to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. Proper authority in the church is exercised in these three heads. And in the church that I grew up, all three of those were epic failures, especially number one, which is admittance into the church. There was no discipline. And also number three, expulsion, because no one was ever removed from the church. So the church has completely forsaken these two areas of authority. I would say in terms of the church that we grew up in, the front door of the church was wide open, meaning anyone could come in, and the back door of the church was locked with a chain and 20 locks, meaning once you were in, you were there for the rest of your life, and you could never be removed from the church, and that leads to a lot of issues. One of those being a mixed congregation of believers and unbelievers. And we'll get into another reason why this is the case, right? Every church, even the purest, there's always going to be some mixture of error, right? No church can exercise perfect purity because all we can do is go by what people are saying and what we are seeing with our eyes. We don't have the ability to look into the hearts of men. Even in the early church, you had Ananias and Sapphira. In the Corinthian church, you had the man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In the churches in Revelation, they had their various weaknesses and sins that were going on there. So even in those churches founded by the apostles, there was some mixture of error that was there. However, we want to do the best that we can to preserve the purity of the church. But when what we are doing structurally actually leads to and promotes the mixing in of unbelievers with believers, then that's not going to be good. It's going to be very bad and detrimental because now you have sheep and goats living together in the same flock, and that's always going to be bad, especially for the sheep. Because what do the goats have a tendency of doing? Well, they have a tendency of dominating, monopolizing, bullying the sheep, right? The believers are typically gentle. They are mild. They want to get along. They want to be peaceable. And so many times they will be trampled on because these other people don't care. They just care about getting their way. And so what I always saw was that the loudmouths, the troublemakers, were the ones ruling the church because the good, quiet, meek, mild people would just do whatever it took to get along. And so these other people were the ones dominating the life of the church and making it miserable for everyone. In the congregation, there is going to be a mixture of believers that are mature and immature, right? That's going to be the case in any congregation, even the purest of congregations. But in a biblical model, the leadership of the church is entrusted only to those who are mature. It's not entrusted to the immature, it's given to the mature. But when you're run by pure congregationalism, even if it's a pure church, the immature have just as much say as the mature. But then if you're an impure church and you have many unbelievers mixed in, the unbelievers have every bit as much say as the mature as well, so that they are the ones who are the de facto rulers of the church. And you have many unbelievers who are basically pulling the strings and running the direction of the church. So all of that leads to unhealthiness, instability, much turmoil, much conflict because of the way membership is done in the church. A second head is the leadership and the authority of the church. In most Baptist churches, and the one that I grew up in, it was congregational rule. Congregational rule. Now, I believe in congregationalism, and I believe that the authority of the church is vested in the congregation, but then it is entrusted into the hands of the elders. And it is the elders who actually exercise the authority of the church in the day-to-day life of the church. It is not the congregation that is leading itself. It is not the flock that is setting its own course. It is the shepherds who are to lead the flock, and then the flock is to follow. But in most of the churches, and in the church I grew up in, the congregation was itself ruling the church. The congregation was setting its own pathway. And so long as the pastor was going in the direction the church wanted to go, then they would follow him. But the minute the pastor tried to lead the church in a direction they didn't want to go, what would happen? It'd be revolt, right? Complete revolt and upheaval. And who would go out the door? The pastor would. So de facto, who's actually running the church? Well, it's not the elder. It's not the pastor. It's not the shepherd leading the sheep. The sheep are leading the shepherd and following the shepherd so long as the shepherd's going exactly where he wants them to go. This would be like a wife saying she's submissive so long as her husband does exactly what she wants him to do. That's not submission, right? That's not submission. Submission is whenever the wife is following the leadership of her husband and doing those things that he is setting out for her. Now, in terms of the congregational rule in the church, church. The way this was happening practically is, I think, a couple of different ways. One is the deacon body. The deacon body is, in most Baptist churches, the de facto elder board. They are the elders who are actually running the church. And I actually found something interesting recently in a conversation with a friend who goes to a Church of Christ. They have what they call elders in their church, but their elders are the exact equivalent to deacons in Southern Baptist churches. So it's the same problem. The pastor is not a part of the elder body. The pastor, the primary preacher and teacher, is a separate entity, and the elders are locals who are always in the church, and they're no different than the deacons in a Southern Baptist church. It's the same problem, and he experienced the same problem as well in his life there. The deacons are the de facto elders of the church. Now, some of this is not their fault, right? And we'll get into that as we go along. Some of this is, there's plenty of blame to go around, okay? There's plenty of blame to go around, and this isn't always their fault. There are some really good deacons in Baptist churches. In the church I grew up in, there were some men who were very good deacons. They were godly men. They feared the Lord. They wanted to get along. They wanted to do the will of God. Many of them were very supportive of the pastor. Men like Gordon Anderson, Calvin Creason, Ken Peterson, Richard Titsworth. There's a man I know there named Gary Jackson, who's my father. And my dad was a very, very good deacon. And if you went and talked to the pastors that had been there over the years, all of them would have very high marks to say about all of those men because they were very supportive and they were good men. So there are some good deacons in these churches. There are some who are just, just kind of whatever. They're really not good or bad either way. Then there are some who are as mean as snakes and who are very, very bad and who dominate the church. And in the church I grew up in, there was one in particular. I'm not going to say his name because he's dead. But anyway, he was bad news, man. Bad news. And he was, if you went back and asked all the pastors who was the greatest source of turmoil and conflict in your life while you were the pastor of the church, they would all have the same name in mind. And he wielded unbelievable influence over the church. But he also had a very large Sunday school class of people, and they would do whatever he told them to do. And he used this voting power that he had, a huge voting block that he had in the church, to dictate and to dominate the life of the church for many, many years. Actually, my dad said one of the happiest days of his life was the day he found out this guy died because he, and which is sad. It's sad to say that, but it's true. It's true because he was a constant source of turmoil, of conflict, of undermining of the pastor, of the church, and what was going on there in the life. Many times with the deacons, there are very low standards as well. Basically, if they haven't been divorced, then you're qualified to be a deacon in most Baptist churches. So that is many times the case. Oftentimes in the churches, if you have money, then they will elevate you or they'll put you in those boards, those positions. If you have a reputation in the town, if you have a significant position in the town, it's a way of doing two things. One, you give yourself a good reputation in the town because the superintendent of the school is a deacon at our church, and that looks good to everyone else. Or the president of the bank is a deacon at our church, and that looks very good. It also is a way of keeping those people committed and around. Because if you give them a position, now they're committed to the church, and if they're there, what else is there? Their money's there, right? And many times money is a very important part of what's going on. The deacon body is many times a reflection of the membership of the church. And if the membership is impure, then the deacon body is often impure as well. And there's a mixture of believers and unbelievers. And many times there's strife within the body, the deacon body, because of these things as well. And the same problems happen that happen in the church. The troublemakers, the loudmouths, the ones that are bullies are the ones that always get their ways because the other ones are just trying to get along and be peaceable with others. So one way that this authority, congregational rule, is being manifested is through the deacon body. And the deacon body is kind of the board of the church. Another way is through committees. Many churches have numerous committees, and the committees are responsible for the day-to-day life of the church, over the children's ministry, over the youth ministry, over Sunday school curriculum, over the grounds, over, you know, all sorts of things, right, that they have say over. They actually have committees on committees. You know, this is how much they love committees. They just make committees for committees, you know, and I remember my first time sitting in a committee on committee meeting, and I thought, this is not good, because it was just, well, you know, this person hasn't done anything. Let's put them on this one. And then they haven't, you know, it's like, who are these people? And do they have any ability to help us at all on this stuff? It was just basically, you know, just delegating things because this person hasn't done anything in a while, but not based upon maturity, wisdom, soundness, none of those things. It's just a way of, so, and again, if the membership is itself impure and mixed with many unbelievers, and then you're filling these committees with the members of the church, you're many times going to fill the committees with unbelievers as well. And that's going to lead to a compounding of the problem. Then another area of the congregational rule was via the business meeting, the business meetings that would happen every month, which could be maybe the worst idea in the history of the church. It's like someone said, what can we do to disrupt the unity of the church, create chaos and havoc, and have no peace? Business meetings, right? A business meeting, an open meeting where anyone can say whatever they want on anything, right? Without announcing it beforehand. And I'm sure many of you have been in these churches and you've seen business meetings gone wild where things get completely out of control. And it's just a shouting match going on in the church. And we experience those things growing up, and it's like, this, what is happening here? People are screaming at each other. People are crying. It's not good. This is not good for unity, for harmony, for wholesomeness in the church. Any member could show up and vote in these business meetings. They could bring stuff up on the moment. So these things can create a lot of havoc there in the churches. Okay, a third point of chaos is pastoral ministry. Pastoral ministry. Many times the pastors, well, they were always typically chosen by a pastor search committee, which many of them are doing the best that they can. But a lot of times those committees, it almost becomes like an echo chamber where what you want from the pastor is, are you going to affirm us in what we already believe and what we're already doing? You're not looking for someone to lead us into maturity, into doing the will of God. We just want someone who's going to be a cheerleader to tell us that we're great and everything we're doing is great, and just to keep things the way they've been for the last 40 or 50 years. We don't want any change. So we just want someone who's going to reaffirm all that we've been doing. But this is contrary to the pastoral ministry, which is a ministry of leadership. The shepherds are the ones that lead the flock of God, and it is that duty of the pastor to do such things. Again, many times these also, there's low standards for the pastors. If there's a recommendation that, I mean, how do you even know these people, right? You don't know them, they're outsiders. So you're trying to do the best that you can to discern, is this person going to be a good fit? But how can you truly get to know whether this pastor is going to be a good fit with the church? How can you truly test his character by two or three meetings with the pulpit committee? And then he visits the church once or twice, preaches a sermon, and then you vote and call him to come be your pastor. So this person, you don't know them. So how can you trust? How do you know? How can their character be tested and proven so that you have confidence that this is a man of God, someone who is qualified to fill the role of a pastor? And usually if you ask them for a sermon, they're not going to give you the dud, right? They're going to give you the best sermon that they possibly got, you know? And every pastor usually has one or two good ones. You hope so. So you don't even know if they're a good preacher because they're only giving you the ones that are the best that they possibly the best that they possibly have. Actually, when I came here to preach the first time, I told him, I said, this is the sermon I did last week at our church, because I don't want it to be something that's out of the norm. This is what is typical and normal. This is what you're going to get every week. So don't have some view that you're going to get some great sermon every week. This is it, folks. And if this is what you want, then here I am. So anyway, but this is often what happens. The seminary degree or the Bible college training, this is the chief credential used in most churches that legitimizes the candidate of whether or not they're qualified to be a pastor. That is the credential that is brought forward. And if they have the seminary degree, then that ensures that this person is qualified to serve as the pastor of our church. You know, and the problem with this is that the pastoral training has really been abdicated by the church and has been entrusted to the institutions and to the professionals at the seminaries and the Bible colleges. And the problem with that is it's very easy to get a seminary degree. If you are a good student, you can get a seminary degree. If you're an atheist and an unbeliever, but you are able to read and write and go to class, you can graduate from seminary. You can get a master's of divinity from a seminary. You can get a PhD from a seminary. But does that make you qualified to be a pastor if you're an atheist? No, but they could go through the coursework and do it without any problem at all, right? The seminaries, they do educate, and there is some benefit there, and there was some value in that. But the true testing or the true qualifications of the elder are not primarily found in their education. And it's not primarily even found in their ability to teach. That is the one qualification in terms of what they do. They must be able to teach. A pastor that can't teach is not a pastor. He's not qualified to be a pastor. But all the other qualifications have to do with what? Character, virtue, morality, the kind of man that he is. And a seminary degree does not prove if this man is a moral man. Does not prove if this man knows how to manage his household. Does not prove if this man is hospitable and charitable and that he has a self-control. He's not a man given to his temper, right? Those things cannot be proven by a seminary degree. But if we are raising up pastors within our own congregation, well, we are able to test those men and see what kind of a man he is. How does he raise his family? Right, we've interacted with him over the course of many years, and we know that he's a faithful man. And if someone proves that they're not faithful, then we say, no way, Jose, this guy is not fit to be an elder. And I had a friend at Southern Seminary where I attended in Louisville, Kentucky, and he worked in the admissions office for a number of years. And during his time in the admissions office at Southern Seminary, do you know how many candidates were denied admission into the seminary? One candidate. Only one. And this is thousands upon thousands of applicants every year. Because each person received into the seminary, he's also a paying student, right? And they do have to make money to keep the doors open. So there is not a real vetting process going on to get into the seminary. But then that is the credential that most churches are using to determine whether someone is qualified to be a pastor. So these all facilitate these problems. So it's very difficult to determine if one is qualified to be a pastor through this process. The result is that the pastors often become, they're like a hired gun. They are a hired public speaker who is there as the face of the church, the vocal, the mouth of the church, but in terms of real leadership and authority, they don't really possess any, right? That is entrusted to the congregation, and that is really held within the deacon body and within the committees. So the pastors are hired to give weekly talks, to visit hospitals, to do funerals, to do weddings. They're the face of the church in town. Right, we want them out in the community to get to know people, and this is what they are there. Now, again, a lot of those things a pastor should do. He should visit the sick. He should do funerals. He should do weddings. Right, he should get up and preach and teach the word of God. But he also is the one who should be exercising the authority of the word of God. The pastor is the principal teacher of the Word of God in the church. And this is the primary source of authority that Christ has entrusted in the church. Yet in many churches, the pastor is not truly even considered to be a part of the body of Christ. He is an outsider that has been brought in. He may be a member of the church and his family, but most pastors are not treated as if they're a part of the congregation. They are treated as outsiders who are there as a part of the ministry of the church, but not really a part of the body and the congregation. And many churches will follow the pastors until we don't agree with them. And then when we don't agree with them, then we will revolt against them. And it's going to get very ugly. And the deacons are there to keep the pastors in check and to make sure the pastor is doing what we want him to do. And then if he doesn't do what we want him to do, what will they do to him? He'll send him down the road and hit the road jack. The result of this is the pastoral ministry in the churches is a revolving door of pastors in and out of the church. They just cycle through every 2 to 3 to 4 years, a new pastor. When I came to the church here, I was the 53rd pastor of Morningstar Baptist Church, and they'd been around for about 110 years when I came. So that means in the 110 year period, I was the 53rd pastor. So what is that average? That's less than 2 years, because it's not like one pastor leaves and you get a new one the next day. Usually there's a 3 to 6 month process in between those things. And if you take out a couple of guys that were there for like 10 years, it was very, very bad, very, very bad. So this is the way the churches are being led. There's this continual turnover. And when there is no shepherd there, then the flock is basically, they become their own shepherd, right? And this is where, again, you can't blame the deacons solely for this, because somebody's got to lead the church, because the pastors are constantly leaving. They don't stick around. They don't stay for the long haul. So someone has to be in charge. Someone has to lead the church. And this vacuum is going to be filled by someone. And so it's natural that the deacons are the one who have done those things. Because of this constant overturn in the pastors, the pastoral success then is determined by, I think, 3 things. Buildings, budgets, and bodies. Buildings, budgets, and bodies. Or another fancy way of saying it, members, money, and monuments. Right? These are the ways you determine successful ministry. Lots of bodies. Lots of people. Is the church growing? Are new people coming in? Is it increasing inside? Budget. Do we have a lot of money, right? Are the coffers increasing, and is there more income? And then buildings, right? When you're having to build on and expand your buildings because your facilities, then that's a sign of success. This is how success for most churches is determined. Not bringing the church to maturity in Christ. It's impossible to bring the church to maturity in Christ in 2 years. It's not going to happen. It can't happen in 3 years. It can't even happen in 10 years. How can you bring a church to maturity in Christ? It takes lifelong ministry within that body to bring them to maturity in Christ. And we look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Notice here, when he talks about the pastors and the teachers, and the ones that God, Christ, has given as gifts to his church, he says nothing about the size of the congregation. He says nothing about the budget, the money of the congregation. He says nothing about the buildings and the monuments that the congregation have. All he is focused on is what? Maturity. Edifying the saints. This is the job of the teaching ministry in the church. It is for the purpose of edifying so that the church comes to a place of maturity. This is the goal of the preaching ministry, the pulpit ministry of the church, for the equipping of the saints. Notice there, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There, it is for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of service, building up the body of Christ, attaining unity of faith, maturity of manhood. This is what the teaching ministry, and to equip the church to be able to discern between true and false doctrine so that they are not taken captive by false teachers, which is not, again, taking place in many of these churches. So it's not about building up the church to maturity in Christ. Success in pastoral ministry is about building up the church in terms of numbers. Numbers, numbers, numbers. That's all that matters. That's all that many of them care about. The result of this is that every Sunday basically becomes a mini revival meeting, a mini revival meeting. This is what the church was like that I grew up in. Now, we did have one pastor who was a good pastor, and he was a good teacher, and I wish he would have stayed for a long time. I should call and tell him that. But then the guy who took his place, this guy was a real dud, okay? And I don't mean to be negative, but he really was, okay? And every week was, it was just manipulation. We would baptize over 100 people a year. And First Baptist Church begs. We had over 100 baptisms one year, the next year, the next year. Every year this guy was the pastor. Now, most of those 100 were rebaptized every year because they found out that their conversion wasn't really true. And then they got reconverted and they got rebaptized again. And we would get awards from the association for most baptisms, and we're growing and all of these things. But every week it was just like, it was like a mini revival meeting. Right? There's no substance, there's no depth, there's no teaching, lots of stories, lots of manipulation, and the focal point of the entire service is always the invitation and the decisions. It was always decisionism and easy beliefism. Come up here, pray this prayer, walk the altar, give your life to Christ, and then we'll baptize you that evening and bring you into the church. And then 2-3 weeks later, a couple months later, these people are gone. You never see them again. However, they still remain what? Active members on the church roll. So all of this is a part of the problem, and it's just compounding it over and over. And you do that for generation after year after year after year after year after year. And the next thing you know, you look up at First Baptist Church Beggs and you've got 700 members. Half of them, you don't even know who they are or where they live. And this is just happening year after year after year. It creates a big problem. Another problem in the churches is feminism. Feminism is a problem as well, because many times the churches, the Bible lays out male headship, right? That the men are to be the leaders of the home. The men are to be the leaders of the church. The men are to be the leaders of society. This is the way that God has ordained it. But in many of the churches, really the women are running the show. Either behind the scenes by manipulating them, or just out in the open. Many of the committees are chaired by women, and they're making decisions and doing things as well. And so that's not good either, right? And it leads to problems as well. Now, these are the issues, some of the issues I saw growing up. Now, whose fault is this, right? Whose fault is this? And I think there's plenty of blame to go around. One, I think the pastors are at fault. The pastors do have blame and responsibility for these things. There are many pastors who are looking to move upward. And in the church context, there is the ladder that is being climbed, just as it is in the corporate world as well. And sadly, many men will go, and if they do well at a smaller church, then they'll move up to a bigger size church, and then to a bigger one, and then to a bigger one. And they just kind of are making their way making their way up. And this is happening in some of, a lot of the cases. They go from small to medium to large. And yet, it's sad that the Spirit never leads anyone to go from a large church to a small church. The Spirit only leads in one direction, from small to large, never in the other way. So anytime there is the turnover, it's always the Spirit is moving me, but it always tends to be either lateral or they're going upward. And many of the churches, the church I grew up in, we just recognized that we were a stepping stone. We were a stepping stone church that somebody would come to. If they did well, a bigger church would come and scoop them up. And then if they didn't do well, they would eventually flake out, and then we'd move on and get another one. But if we got a good pastor, it was just a matter of time that someone else was going to come, and he was going to go up to a bigger church. And this is just the way it was. And you just accepted it as a part of it. But we knew going in that this pastor was probably going to be there for 2 or 3 years, that there was going to be a continual. There was no one who really ever was committed to saying, I'm going to stay here for the long haul and try to do lifelong ministry in the church. And it's not like FBC Beggs was some tiny little, it's not like we had a church of 5 people. I mean, it was a decent sized church. It had plenty of resources to provide for a family, and there is a lot of good ministry that can be done there. But many times this is the way it happened, you know, either moving up or lateral moves, and just hope that it's a better situation over here than it is here. And this is the way it works. They just kind of hop around and skip around from church to church to church. So the pastors, there is blame there, because many are not thinking in terms of lifelong, long-term ministry. They go in expecting to move on in a couple of years. Secondly, the churches are to blame as well. The churches are to blame. They have their share of responsibility because they make it so miserable for many of these pastors. What do you expect them to do? Of course they're going to move on. This reminds me of a quote from Lord of the Rings, Boromir. Gondor has no king. Gondor needs no king. And this is how most churches are. The church has no shepherd. The church needs no shepherd. We are getting fine without you, and you do it the way we want it done. And if you don't do it, hit the road. This is the way many churches are. And I have seen it with my own eyes. Men who were good men, who were good pastors, who loved the Lord, wanted to lead the church, but the pressure, the hostility was so hard upon them. You can't blame them for looking for greener pastures and wanting to hit the road. It just gets so difficult that many of them just can't stand it anymore, and they will go and move on to another church and hope that the situation there is better than what they just came from. Many churches will eat these pastors up and just spit them out over and over and over again. And if you look at the statistics, that pastoral ministry is one of the most stressful, difficult jobs in all of America. And how many men who begin in the ministry finish in the ministry? And it is a very, very small percentage. It is around 20%. Around 20% of men who go to seminary and who begin in the ministry actually end their life in the ministry. Most of them get burnout and most of them quit. They give up. And it's because of the misery, the difficulty that can be there. And I've experienced that in my own life as well. It can be very, very difficult, very lonesome, very hard. And this is another problem with not having biblical eldership, biblical leadership. With an elder model, you've got men to share that burden with you, to share that responsibility with you. When it's a single pastor model, it's all upon him, right? And all of the hatred is also, at least if you got 2 or 3, all of you are getting shot at instead of you taking all the bullets by yourself. So this is a problem in the churches as well. Many times life can be so miserable that the churches, that the men will just move on somewhere else and hope it's better. And then third, I would say there's fault just in the system itself. The way things are in the churches and the way that training is done in the seminaries and the way everything is set up in terms of the hierarchy of churches, the whole thing just leads to this kind of chaos and confusion. And really, when you look at least in Baptist churches, it's almost like a farm system. A farm system in baseball. You've got A ball, you've got double A, you've got triple A, and then you got the major leagues. And then in the major leagues, you got the Yankees and you got the Dodgers, right? Who the rest of the major league is a farm system for those clubs because they just got more money. And this is the way it works. You get the young seminarian goes to the A church, and if he does well there, he moves up to double A. And if he does well there, he moves up to triple A. And if he does well there, he moves up to the big times. And this is the progression that people take. But those big churches, they're not hiring someone right out of seminary. That's not going to happen. They're not getting an unproven commodity. They send them to the small churches, and then the small churches are the farm system where you see whether or not someone is going to be successful, and then they come in and they take those people away. So they're constantly raiding the churches of their pastors, the smaller churches of their pastors. And these gatekeepers are there within the SBC and with other denominations as well. You think you can just walk in off the street and become the pastor of First Baptist Church Moore, of Quell Springs Baptist Church, of FBC Jinx? That is not going to happen. Those churches are guarded by the BGCO, by the DOMs, and they want to make sure that the men who are the head of those churches, they have to be company men. They have to be those who are on board with all the ministries and are going to support those things. And they are the ones who recommend and bring men in there, and then the churches will receive them. And they're using these smaller churches basically as a filter system in order to test and see who's going to be successful. And it just, again, it leads to chaos and confusion. So the result of all this, there's a lot of unbiblicalness in the churches. There's a lot of instability. There's a lot of chaos, and there's a lot of disorder. We don't want that to be true here, right? We don't want that to be true. I've seen it enough in my own raising. I've experienced it enough, even in our pastoral ministry here. And the sad thing is, it doesn't have to be like that, right? There is a better way, and the better way is the biblical way, to do it the way Christ has instituted it. So our goal going forward is to look closely at the Bible. What does the Bible say about the church and how the church should be organized? And then to organize our church the way that Christ tells us to. And when we do it that way, we're never going to be free of all problems. That's never going to happen, right? Anyone who thinks that we'll never have conflict or heartache or difficulties, you're living in fantasy land. However, we can and we want to do things in such a way that we eliminate as much of that as possible. And we certainly don't want to create structures that lend themselves toward chaos and disunity and disorder and instability in the churches. We want things to be run in an orderly, stable way, because when that's the case, then it gives us a platform for the preaching of the gospel, so that the gospel is able to go out and the church is being able to brought to maturity in Christ. One last passage I want to read, and then we'll dismiss or we'll close. And that is James chapter 3. James 3:13. James 3:13 says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." We want the wisdom that determines our ecclesiology to be from above, from God. We don't want it to be demonic. We don't want it to be earthly. We don't want it to be carnal. If it's that, it'll be lead to jealousy and selfish ambition, which results in disorder and every evil thing. We want it to be from above, from God. And who better to organize the church than he who is Lord of the church, he who shed his own blood for his church? Only Christ has that right. And so we should seek his will in all these things. And that is our goal moving forward. So that's kind of where we're headed here in the upcoming months. And I pray that it'll be helpful to you and helpful for the future and life of our congregation. All right. Well, with that, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. And after we pray, I do have one announcement, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that when Christ died on the cross, Lord, he died not just to save many individual people, but that he died to save a body, a group of people. He died for his church. And Lord, we thank you that when we believed in Christ, Lord, you united us to this body. And Lord, that we have been made members of it. Lord, that we every week get to come together with your people, to gather with them, Lord, to fellowship, to encourage one another. Lord, I thank you that for so many years with so many of the men and women even here today, Lord, we have got to live and experience, Lord, the greatest part of our life together. And that is, Lord, our worship of you, Lord, our striving to live lives to your glory. So we thank you, Father, for the church. We thank you for giving your life, giving the life of Christ for her sake, for putting us here together so that we do not have to walk, Lord, upon this this journey on our own, but that we do so amongst the flock of Christ. But Lord, we want to make sure that this church is, Lord, that we are submitting ourselves to your will. And Lord, that we are being governed and ruled. Lord, that the authority of the church is being exercised according to the will of Christ, seeing that he and he alone is Lord of the church, and he is the one who has shed his blood. Therefore, he and he alone should be the one to tell us, Lord, how it is that we ought to live and operate in this present world. So, Father, we pray that you would lead us and guide us. Lord, that you would give to us all wisdom and understanding, that we might understand what the church is and how it is to function. And that, Lord, we might have a purity, Lord, in our ecclesiology and in our church government. Lord, that would benefit us not only now, but, Lord, for many generations, that even our children and our children's children, Lord, that they might benefit from the foundation that we are laying today. Lord, I thank you that, Lord, even though there were many weaknesses and, Lord, many, many problems, Lord, in the churches that I grew up in, yet, Lord, I thank you that even there, Lord, there was much good that came out. Lord, that you were still working. Lord, that there was a lot of the gospel being proclaimed and the word of God. And Lord, that I learned many, many truths that are with me to this very day, Lord, because of that. So, Father, I thank you for the good that came from there. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn, Lord, from the bad, Lord, to hold on to what is good, Lord, to reject those things that are contrary, and Lord, to press on to more maturity in Christ. So Lord, be with us in these upcoming months. Lord, give us again wisdom and understanding, and help us to lead and guide, Lord, the church into all truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.